Well, as Reed just mentioned, summer is upon us, and many are on vacation, and many of you will be going on vacation. Don and I just got back from a bit of vacation. We were in Boston. We'd never been to Boston. We had 3 days there, and what a privilege it is to see so much of the history of where our country began. And it was really new to us, the Boston Massacre, the Boston Tea Party. We went to Paul Revere's house, the battles of Lexington and Concord, just a little bit north of Boston. And then so many famous churches and meeting houses were great events in our history, foundational events happened. To be an American, it's important to know something of our roots and our history to appreciate the freedom that we have. And in the same way, I think it's important as a Christian to know something of our roots and history to appreciate the spiritual freedom that we have in Christ and in the church. We're in the New Testament book of Acts, which is the story of the expansion of the church from a tiny, fearful, impotent little group of believers, a handful really, in Jerusalem, to kind of trace and witness this explosive growth of the church and of the gospel message that goes throughout Asia Minor and Europe and eventually in our day throughout the entire world. It's an amazing, amazing story. Just if you really never could have imagined what America would become in 1776 in Boston, we're in these little places, and I think they could not have seen what this country would have become. In the same way, those early Christians probably never could have envisioned what happened in the church in this worldwide life-changing movement. Well, we're looking at Paul's second missionary journey, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Are about to bring the gospel to people who have never heard it. They walk and they sail, if you can believe this, about 2,700 miles over a period of 3 years. So I think roughly from the west coast to the east coast is about 3,000 miles. So just a little bit less. That's how far they traveled in the first century when traveling was very, very difficult, as you know. And it took them about 3 years on this particular trip, this particular missionary trip. So, wow, great discomfort, great suffering, a lot of time in prison and jail, but to bring the gospel to people who didn't know it. Now, I'm going to read the scripture in just a second, and as we always do, we're going to stand to honor the reading of God's word. And at the end, I'm going to say thanks be to God, which is a great reminder that the scriptures are inspired. They're given to us by God, and the messenger this morning, that'd be me, is not. He gets it wrong a lot. And I was reminded of this in Boston. We went to these churches, these Puritan churches, and if you visited Boston, you know what they're like. They have little pew boxes, so you don't have nice chairs like this. You have a little box that your family unit would sit in, and ostensibly that was because that was your seat, just like you have seats. And if you would like to cordon off your seat, you could do that here, I guess. But it was also to keep warm. You can picture Boston in the summer, hot and humid, and in the winter, incredibly cold. I sat down here the other day about where Wayne is sitting, and you know, the air conditioning blew on me a little bit, and it went from 69 to about 68 degrees. I was so uncomfortable, so upset. Well, think of what it was like to worship in Boston. It's either too hot or too cold, and these little pews, sometimes they'd bring in a hot brick. I don't know what that would do, or a little tiny coal stove that would keep your, I don't know, your feet warm, maybe. Just brutal. But anyway, I digress. The point of this is that in these Puritan churches, they would have an elevated pulpit that the preacher would walk in a little staircase up and get real high and preach. I long for that here. I'm kind of serious. I think it'd be so cool. I was looking at these, and I asked the docent at one of these churches, could I give a short sermon? And she did not think that was funny. But anyway. So as the preacher goes up in these Puritan churches, this little short spiral staircase to get them up to where they're going to preach, up where the pulpit is, there's the vertical spindles on the banister, and all of the spindles go in one direction. They're carved, and so that they're kind of circular like this, and they all go in one direction except one spindle. And that spindle goes the opposite direction. And it's really noticeable. They're painted white. And you think, God, what happened? Did the carpenter make a mistake? No, it was on purpose. The Puritan churches did this to remind the congregation that the Word of God was perfect, but the preacher wasn't. Let's stand to read God's Word. We are in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate of the riverside, where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they drew them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city nicely. So they went out to the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The word of the Lord. As you sit down, keep your Bibles open as we work through this passage. You saw this map last week, and just up in the upper left-hand corner, you can see the city of Philippi. I was there some years ago on a New Testament tour. It's very interesting. Much of the city has been excavated, not all of it, but you can see a great deal of the old ruins. And then Neapolis is the seaport town that they came from. It's about 6 miles from Neapolis to Philippi. And then next week, we're going to go over to Thessalonica, and then on down to Athens the week after that, as we continue in our study of the book of Acts. So on the right side of your screen would be Asia, or present-day Turkey, and in Philippi, this would be present-day Greece. So we're moving into Europe now. So as we look at this, I want you to just look at verse 11 for a second and just notice something that's really, really fun. All of a sudden, we get the word "we." And this means that Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, is with them on this journey. Luke shows up and joins this journey, is with them for the rest of this journey. And so as we study the rest of this second missionary journey, we're going to get all kinds of interesting tidbits that Luke will include because he's an eyewitness and he's there. He's not hearing about this secondhand. By the way, fun little thing to think about, when somebody says, who wrote the most of the New Testament? Most people would say what? Apostle Paul. Well, that's the common answer to that question, but it's really not true. Paul wrote 13 letters, but Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is 24 chapters, and the book of Acts, which is 28 chapters. And so by volume, Luke is the dominant author, if you will, of the New Testament books, which is kind of a fun little fact. You can use that on Bible trivia when you're having a little debate with your friends. So this is a story about the gospel itself. Whether you're a Christian today, whether you're someone who is just maybe curious about the Christian faith, or maybe a spouse or a friend drug you to church this morning and you're really not all that interested, there's something in this story for everyone. This story is going to help us to answer three questions about the gospel. Who is the gospel for? How do you get the gospel? And what does the gospel do to you? Again, three questions that this story will help us answer. Who is the gospel for? How do you get the gospel? And what does the gospel do to you? So let's take the first one and work through this fascinating story. Who is the gospel for? Now, we're going to be in Philippi for the next few minutes this morning. We're not going to leave Philippi. We find three people, Lydia, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer. Three people who, frankly, could not be more different in their station in life. All three people who have their lives profoundly affected by the gospel message of new life in Jesus Christ. So let's just look at them a bit. Lydia. Lydia is a very successful businesswoman. This would be a little unusual in the first century. Possibly, we don't know, but possibly she was widowed and inherited a business from her husband, or maybe she just was an unusual anomaly in the first century, but she is a very successful businesswoman. She is a seller of purple fabric. She is from Thyatira, and Thyatira was a town that was known for dyed cloth, in particular purple. And this is very, very desired garments, very, very desired cloth. Is very expensive. Think Lululemon, not Ross Dress for Less. This is high-quality stuff. We also see that Lydia is a seeker after God. She's worshiping what she knows of the God of the Bible. While she's a Gentile and not Jewish, she has probably accepted parts or maybe much of Jewish faith. Well, Lydia gets saved. And you see that great little phrase in our passage, the Lord opened her heart. We see here that she hears the gospel message and believes it. And we see the beauty of how God will soften, harden hearts that are rebellious and don't want anything to do to God, and he opens up her heart. By the way, I think it's very, very important for us when we have friends and family members that we may be praying come to a relationship with God, that one of the primary things we pray about is that their heart would be softened. And maybe you're even here this morning and you think, you know, I'm a little resistive to this whole God thing and Jesus thing. Maybe it's time for you to pray, God, would you, if this is all true, if it's real, would you potentially soften my heart so that I won't be so stubborn and rebellious? So that's Lydia. Then we see the slave girl. She is being used for profit by her owners. There are demonic powers. Verse 16, would you look at it, a spirit of divination. The New International Version translated a spirit by which she predicted the future. Now, we don't know why Paul tolerated her for so many days, but he does. But eventually he gets annoyed or irked or provoked by being advertised by a fortune teller, and so he casts the demon out. Parents, just think of your own life. You got a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or maybe a 17-year-old who pesters you nonstop, right? I want a cookie. I want to do this. What am I gonna? And finally, what we do as parents, we ignore it as long as we can, right? And finally, you turn on that kid and you let him have it. It's so biblical. We see Paul does it right here. he's just had it, and he casts this demon out. It's interesting that the demonic powers get it right. Verse 17, these men proclaim to you the way of salvation. So whatever demonic powers are operating, they understand what's going on. Now, the story does not explicitly say that the slave girl had faith in Christ. But most commentators, and I would include myself among that, that group, would think that it's implied in this passage that as the demonic powers leave her, she knows something of the way of salvation and comes to the Lord through this event. And then there's the Philippian jailer. Most likely an ex-military man, and the reason I say that is that oftentimes in the Roman world, as a guy got a little older and maybe past his prime fighting years, he would be given a job oftentimes like this. And so we have a jailer here who is a Roman and probably an ex-military guy. He is cruel. I want you to notice in the passage that after Paul and Silas receive an amazing beating, he doesn't wash their wounds. He's only instructed to keep them safely in jail, but he puts them where? In the inner jail, and then he puts them in stocks. Now, please don't think of stocks like, you know, I've seen them at Disneyland and different places where, you know, you just put your hands and there's little clamps that go over your arms and maybe over your shoulders or something. That's not the type of stocks we're thinking about. The stocks in the first century jails were meant as instruments of torture. They went on their legs, and their legs were splayed out into a grotesque position that was painful, and then the stocks were put on there not so much to keep them in jail, but really to cause them misery and pain, and that's the situation that we have here. The jailer lives in a shame and an honor culture, and after the earthquake, he takes the sword out and he's going to kill himself rather than face the consequences. So there we have it. We have Lydia, the slave girl, and the Roman jailer. Okay, question. Who is the gospel for? What sort of a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ? Our story tells us, and don't miss this because it's such a beautiful picture. We have a well-to-do, upwardly mobile businesswoman, an exploited slave girl, and a Roman jailer. They are as different as you can imagine. Racially, Lydia is Asian. The slave girl is Greek. The jailer is Roman. Economically, Lydia is upper class. She's upwardly mobile. The slave woman is obviously lower class. The jailer is probably somewhere in the middle. Spiritually, Lydia is seeking. She's interested in God. She's kind of ready to go. The slave girl is demonically oppressed. We don't know why, what transpired in her life, but the demonic has gotten a hold of her life. The jailer, he's indifferent. He's not even interested. Maybe that describes some of you here today. He's not really into this whole God thing. Socially, Lydia is a social insider. She's connected, well connected. The slave would be an outcast, and again, the jailer is somewhere in the middle. The gospel, this story tells us, is for everyone, all types of people. Or to put it better, everyone needs salvation. There is no Christian type. I hear people say fairly frequently, you know, I'm just not the type of person that could become a Christian. I'm just not the religious type. I'm just not the type of person who could follow Jesus. Really? Some might say, well, I'm not the type to dress flamboyantly. I'm not the type of person who eats exotic foods. I like, you know, just real simple and bland. I'm not the type that's really super talkative. I'm not loquacious. I'm not given to a lot of social interaction. I always love to watch this at weddings. You know, some people say, I'm just not the type to dance. You know, the music starts and some people can't help but get up and start to shake. And other people, man, you can't pry them out of their seat. They're just not the type, right? You know the type. Some of you are the type. These are categories of personal preference, not spiritual conviction. When someone says they're not the type to become a Christian, it usually means they have an incorrect stereotype of what Christian faith is. Our passage reminds us graphically through this successful businesswoman, this oppressed poor slave girl, and this blue-collar man, this jailer, this Roman jailer, that the gospel is for everyone. I want you to get somebody in mind. We're going to do a hypothetical person, okay? And I just want you to think about them. I'll describe them, but maybe it's a neighbor of yours or a friend or a coworker. Or maybe it's you. Okay, you got that person in mind? This person is doing very well economically. They've got a good job. They're investing well. They're upwardly mobile. They're very happily married. Their marriage is just going wonderfully. They're physically beautiful people. They're really attractive. Think Tom Brady, Giselle. They're, you know, pretty cute, right? They have 2.3 very well-adjusted children. Not rebellious, never talk back, really doing great. This person is very happy in life. They have a beautiful home. They take great vacations. They hardly ever get a cold or a headache. Do you know them? Do they need salvation? The Bible would tell us that all people, regardless of their state in life, a successful businesswoman, an oppressed gal, young woman demonically, a blue-collar guy who works in the jail, everybody needs God, according to the Scriptures. There are no exceptions. So oftentimes, people think, well, yeah, the addict or the person whose life is going in this direction, down, 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 yeah, they need God, they need salvation, because they're in trouble. But the person who's doing really well, I don't know. The Bible reminds us again that everyone needs salvation. There is no Christian type, some sort of personality or life situation that needs saving. The New Testament is full of all kinds of people in all stations of life who get saved. Now, at the time, there was a common prayer that Jewish men would pray. And I just need to reiterate this really loudly. It was not in the Bible, this prayer. This was a traditional prayer that, frankly, it's a grotesque prayer. I'm going to say it to you in a minute, and you're going to see. But it's not in the Bible. But Jewish men in the first century would wake up in the morning, and oftentimes many of them pray, "Thank you, God, that you did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." Very well-known prayer. God must have a sense of humor. Because here he saves a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Making the point loud and clear, salvation is needed and available for all people. Wow. Well, how do you get the gospel? The jailer asks the right question. What must I do to be saved? And I would suggest that any thoughtful person has to ask that question. It's another way of saying, what's the meaning of life? What is true? Is there a God that I can know? If you're here today and you're not asking the big questions of life, I plead with you to do it. Don't live a shallow, unexamined life. I continue to be shocked in our culture how many people who are educated oftentimes never ask the big questions of life. They naively think that somehow it will just all work out in the end. The jailer is most likely a man of action. I mean, come on, men. Men do things, right? We fix things. We'd like to be in control. We like to be proactive. Give me a list of 20 things and I'll get it done. Would you look at verse 31, please? It's really almost too simple. What must I do to be saved? Give me the list. Give me the stuff I got to do. If it's religious duty, I'll go do it. If it's, you know, somehow denying myself, I'll go do it. And Paul says very simply and plainly, believe, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Just believe. Just have faith in what Jesus has already done for you. Now, would you look at verse 32? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. What that means is that after Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't leave it simplistically, but he went on to explain the content of the gospel and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. They talk about this and they explain it more fully. Do you remember the story in John chapter 3? Very famous story in the life of Jesus. And it's a wonderful story where late at night, a Pharisee, a religious dude named Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And he's curious about what Jesus is saying. But he comes at night because he's a little fearful of the religious authorities. And that's where Jesus famously says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Remember? And Nicodemus at first doesn't get that, but he's talking about spiritual birth there. Well, in the midst of that story, in John 3, verse 14, Jesus says this. Don't turn there, just listen. But Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself, must be lifted up. Now, a lot of us scratch our heads, but Nicodemus is a Pharisee who knew his Old Testament, would know exactly what Jesus was alluding to. A rather obscure and a bit of an odd story in Numbers chapter 21. The story goes like this. The Jews are being rebellious once again from God's authority in their life. It's much of the story of the Old Testament. And in judgment, snakes come and begin, and a plague comes through snakes and begins to bite many of the Israelites, and some die, and many are sick. And Moses intervenes for these rebellious, sinful Israelites. And he says, God, please bring forgiveness. And so here's what happens. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, so this would be a little fabricated snake, and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now all of us need to be saved from sin and rebellion. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is just in the Old Testament story, they simply needed to look, to believe, and they would be saved. So also you need to do the same thing with the Son of Man, with me. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. All you got to do is look. All you got to do is believe. Have you looked? Are you looking? Do you believe? Today, the bronze snake continues to be, and many of you work in the medical field, you know this is a symbol of healing even today, and it comes from that story. But the problem is so many times that we want to help God out. We want to do our religious duty or just rely on our own goodness. And the reasoning goes something like this, maybe for many people in this room and certainly for a lot of people that we know. We tend to think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I live a pretty good life. I'm certainly better than that guy. And all you got to do is think of somebody that you're a little bit better than. God must be impressed. He must think, I'm okay. John Gershner is a theologian who I've appreciated, and he died not too long ago. He was a Jonathan Edwards scholar, a brilliant man. And Gershner says this, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, but your damnable good works. You get it? So many times we think, well, you know what? I'm going to help God out. I'm a pretty good person. We do this by comparison or just thinking that we're okay. And Gershner says the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins. It's your damnable good works. This is why Paul so graphically and plainly reminds us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through what? Say it. Faith. Through faith. Not as a result of good works. It's the gift of God. We can't do a bunch of religious stuff to save us from our sin. Our sin and our rebellion and our disobedience is paid for by the one that we simply need to look at and say, I believe, I trust. What does the gospel do for you? Well, it changes you from the inside out. I want you to notice in the story that now the jailer, who was probably a hard man, now he washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. And then he invites them into his house for a meal. He cares for them. He serves them. Lydia, and our story tells us her whole household, and the jailer and his whole household get baptized as a very overt symbol, a sign of dying to the old life and living this new life. This is why I love baptism. Baptism is such a great picture. When we have baptisms here or at the retreat in the pool or wherever we have our baptisms, just be reminded, folks, what's happening is in baptism, you're dying You're going under the water. You're dying to that old way of life. And then you're coming out of the water alive to a new way of living. So Lydia and her household, evidently she went home and talked to the people who were part of her household. Maybe that was servants or extended family. And she tells them this good news. And the jailer, this blue-collar hard man, he goes home and he talks to his family and his household. And he says, this has changed my life. And both households get baptized as this graphic reminder of what has happened. Forgiveness changes everything. Personal confession time. Nothing bothers me more than when I tell people that I'm a Christian and they smile politely and say something like, oh, that's so nice. I'm so glad you've found something in your life. I'm glad it makes you feel better and that you've become religious. It's so patronizing. It marginalizes the gospel and makes it a small and polite religious addition to your life. Oh, it's so nice that you go to church. Makes me want to vomit. It's disgusting. Faith in Christ is not nice, it's not cute, it's not heartwarming. To have faith in Christ is to go from being a dead man to a live man or a dead woman to a live woman. It is to be born again. It is to become a completely new person. It is the most life-altering event that can ever happen. I would much rather have somebody say, that's stupid that you're a Christian, or argue with me or fight with me. That at least respects the claims of Christ. But to patronize and say, that's nice, it's not nice. It's either true or it's a silly story. What does the gospel do for you? I want you to notice in our passage the theme of joy. Verse 34, they rejoiced. If you're reading the New International Version, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. I mean, joy and the gospel go together. You can't separate joy and the gospel. G.K. Chesterton at one point said, joy, which is the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Why this over-the-top rejoicing? What's going on here? Why this amazing rejoicing that we read about in this passage? What makes you happy? Coffee ice cream makes me happy. I had some last night with my mom and dad. And Donna and Reed and Lisa, we were out to dinner, and I had coffee ice cream with the little shavings of chocolate in it. It was so good. I went home and brushed my teeth and got in bed, and I lay there and just thought about that coffee ice cream. I'm serious. Vacations put a smile on my face. The loving embrace of my wife brings great pleasure. The kids are here. I'll leave it at that. World Cup soccer. Go USA! Come on, folks. This is incredible. It gives me great, great joy. But the gospel and salvation provides answer to the biggest questions of life, the most important questions of life, and brings a joy that is much bigger than simple pleasure. Pleasure's good. Joy is greater. And here we see that these very diverse group of people rejoice. They're pumped. They're excited. They're stoked because of what God has done in their life. This Philippian jailer meets God. He can't believe it. It's a joy that transcends circumstances. I mean, come on, look at Paul and Silas. They've been beaten to a pulp. They're being tortured in prison stocks, and they're singing. Are you kidding? It's because their joy in Christ transcends their situations. In Paul's, he had roughly 20 years of these missionary journeys and going throughout Asia Minor and what we now know as Europe. In those 20 years, he spent 5 years at least in prison, a quarter of the time. It was not pleasant. And they sing. Reed and I and Steen Hudson and a group of other guys many years ago, used to go up to the Lompoc Penitentiary and teach Bible studies. Usually anywhere from about 25 to 75 guys. And I want to tell you, to go into a Lompoc penitentiary is very intimidating. And you go through a whole series of, you know, big, huge metal doors that are electronically moved back and forth. And when you're finally in there, you feel like you're way in there. And for the most part, these guys have done some really, really bad stuff. And they kind of need to be there. They deserve it. The thing that always melted my heart was when we'd sing. It was almost always a cappella. We had no instruments. And it was almost always really bad singing. We only knew a few songs that everybody could sing. But a lot of these men, not all of them, but many of these men were men who understood their need for a Savior. And to listen to them sing, and as a sinner myself, to be able to sing with them and say, it's so good to know God. It is so good to have the main questions of life answered. And to know grace and forgiveness, and not to have to do a bunch of religious stuff to earn our way to God, but just this free gift. And to sing, oh, wow. Psalm 47. Tuesday morning, Ben Patterson, the Westmont pastor, college pastor, was leading us in prayer. We're taking July and August off, but I'd encourage you to put it on your calendar to get to prayer on this Tuesday morning prayer if you can. When we start back up in September, Ben took us through Psalm 47. I've just been chewing on it all week. It's great. You know, you get a psalm like that that you kind of think about and pray about for an hour, and it's just been with me all week. And I just want to end. Melissa's going to come and lead us in a time of sharing in a minute. I just want to end with this and be reminded of the joy that goes with salvation. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Just watch this, just the repetitive nature of this song. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the peoples of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Paul and Silas, who are in jail and being tortured in stocks, have freedom to sing. The jailer, who before he comes to faith in Christ has a sword and keys and power and authority, is not free to sing until he gets saved. Suffering can never take away the salvation and the joy of that salvation that we have in Christ. So I just want to ask you, as I'm done, and we're going to have a time of sharing, have you looked? Just as the rebellious, sinful children of Israel, the Israelites, had to look for healing, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you've got to look. You got to have faith, that's trust, in what I've done on your behalf. Melissa, come and lead us.